So, you're a Christian who doesn't celebrate Christmas? Yep. Why not? Well, because the Bible never tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ. He wasn't born on December 25th, and it's a holiday that's really based on pagan origins and customs that's wrapped in Christian gift wrap to try to make it more appealing to those who converted from paganism to Christianity. Yeah, I've heard all of that. But is it really that big of a deal? I mean, who cares if the date is correct or if the holiday is secularized, has pagan origins, if the end result is that more people are being reminded of the birth of our Savior? What's the big deal if it draws the hearts of people toward God? Have you ever had a conversation like that? Maybe not this year, but this time of year in the past? What's the big deal? That seems like a more popular question these days. You know, there are certainly a lot of people still in the world who may have never researched the origins of Christmas, who might not have any idea that many of its customs and symbols do not originate in Christianity. But it seems more and more common that many people have heard these things and simply respond, "So what? What's the big deal? That's not why I do it." And that's not a new approach, really. That's not a new approach to worship. In fact, if you'll turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, we see this exact attitude described in one of the kings of Israel. 1 Kings 16, and we'll begin in verse 30. Verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." It's that phrase there in verse 31 that jumps out to me, though. As though it had been a trivial thing. The word trivial means of little value or of little importance. We could say, as though it wasn't a big deal, Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The King James Version says, as though it had been a light thing. Ahab treated it as a trivial thing to walk in this pattern of Jeroboam. So what were the sins of Jeroboam that Ahab walked in? Is the path of Jeroboam one that is still followed today? And what does it have to do with this time of year? What does it have to do with us? What I want to focus on, the question we want to try to answer today, is this. Is the way we worship a trivial thing? Is the way we worship a trivial thing? Not a big deal. If you'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, you know, this description of Ahab, that he considered it a trivial thing, or he acted as though it were a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We need to get some background here. We need to understand what those sins were, what that pattern of Jeroboam was that Ahab followed right along with. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to be reading a couple of lengthy sections here. I'll try not to put you to sleep. We'll skim and highlight where we can, but we want to set this up properly and get the background of exactly what was happening in Jeroboam's life. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 11 says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And he had a death wish. Not really. Wives are a good thing, but I mean, God specifically told the children of Israel when he gave the instructions about kings, when they said, we want a king, and he gave them special instructions. He said, don't multiply wives for yourselves. Don't take advantage of this position to multiply wives for yourselves, or chariots, or horses. Well, Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Notice it says he did not fully follow the Lord. There was a mixture of following God and idolatry. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. We don't know how many of these 700 wives were foreign wives, but how many pagan altars did he set up? We're not told. Verse 9, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded him. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, God had made this promise to David that the scepter would not depart from his house, that his descendants would sit on the throne perpetually. But because of Solomon's disobedience, God would still fulfill that promise, but it would now only be the throne of Judah that the descendants of David would rule over. And 10 tribes would be separated for a different ruler. If you continue to read here in verse 14 and onward, God begins to raise up adversaries against Solomon. Because of his disobedience, God starts to put some obstacles in his way, some people that would challenge his rule and his authority. And if we pick it up in verse 26, Jeroboam enters the scene. Verse 26 of 1 Kings 11. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Verse 30. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me, and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes, and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. Now Jeroboam is told by the prophet Ahijah here that he was going to rule over the 10 tribes of Israel. That's 83% of the kingdom. And he's told exactly why God was going to give him this blessing. Because this other guy, he didn't obey me. He didn't do it my way. He decided to mix in all these other false gods, these other religions. He decided to be polytheistic. As Mr. West talked about. If we pick it up, continue in verse 34. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. This won't just be a blessing for you. This will be a lineage. Kings that will reign over the 10 tribes of Israel will come from you. They'll be your descendants. Verse 39, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So apparently Solomon hears about this prophecy, tries to kill Jeroboam. Even though he had already been told by God this is going to happen, these 10 tribes are going to be ripped out of your hand, Solomon tried to prevent it. But Jeroboam escaped to Egypt. Now, Jeroboam has promised 10 of the 12 tribes, and this promise is not just to him, but God says he'll raise up his house like he did the house of David. This will be a perpetual rulership that'll be passed down through the generations, through the line of Jeroboam. If, he said this would happen if, in verse 38, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments. Now God set him up for success here. He told him exactly what he needed to do to benefit from these promises, to receive them in their full effect. He told him exactly what Solomon did wrong that led to God being angry with him and taking these 10 tribes away. I mean, what else could Jeroboam need? It's not a lack of understanding here. He didn't understand what God expected of him. It's not that he didn't understand what God expected of him. God made it very clear. This future house of Jeroboam would have, if they simply obeyed and followed God's lead, would have continued to reign. Verses 41 through 43, Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam reigns in his place. Pause there for a little bit of Bible trivia. I was thinking about this a few years back. Solomon died, Rehoboam takes the throne, and it's one of the few times in the history of Israel and Judah where there wasn't a big fight about it. It was, okay, Rehoboam's going to be the next king, here you go. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and there wasn't someone arguing with Rehoboam about who was going to take the throne? So here's my Bible trivia question for you. How many children did Solomon have? 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's interesting, there are only three that are actually identified in Scripture. Obviously, it's very likely that there are more. But Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon that's mentioned. And there are two of his daughters named in reference to some of Solomon's advisors or servants or leaders in his government. And it talks about two of them being married to Solomon's daughters. So interesting, only three children named. That's a useless Bible fact for you. You're welcome. Continuing in chapter 12, though. Rehoboam takes the throne, and God is going to use this event as an opportunity to fulfill his promise to Jeroboam. Verse 1 says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt. For he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt. So they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.'" Verse 5, "So he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days, then come back to me.' And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And he made a good choice. He sought counsel from people who had experience. Verse 7, "And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him." Bad choice! Now, he wasn't really seeking wise counsel, he was advice shopping. We can all probably relate to that from time to time. In the name of trying to seek a multitude of counselors, sometimes we reach out to people to try to find someone who agrees with us so that we can feel better about the choice that we're making. That's exactly what Rehoboam did here. He rejected the wise advice of the elders. He looked for people who would agree with him and tell him he was right, and they were easily found. Verse 9, "And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father put on us"?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us." Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Verse 12, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, 'Come back to me the third day.' Then the king answered the people roughly. He rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men." Verse 15, "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." So God used this hardness of heart, this lack of wisdom on the part of Rehoboam, to fulfill this promise that he had made to Jeroboam, this promise to give him 10 of the 12 tribes. The next few verses, Rehoboam thinks he can just use a strong arm and make it work out how he wants to. He sends out the IRS, the Israeli Revenue Service, to collect taxes. His agents stoned to death. And in verse 20, "Now it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." So Jeroboam is made king over the 10 tribes. If you continue reading there, Rehoboam tries to fight back. He tries to gather an army to try to cut down these rebels, but God tells him, "Don't even try it. You're not going to be able to overturn this because it's from me." So Jeroboam got what was promised to him. He's now king over Israel. The 12 tribes would now be split into two houses or two kingdoms, never again to be united as a single nation until God intervenes and reunites them in the future under the rule of Jesus Christ. Jeroboam was set. His descendants were set. They'd rule if they obeyed and followed God. If they learned from the lessons of the past, if they learned from the sins of Solomon and were careful to do exactly what God said instead of what they felt like would be a better choice. So what were the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? With all of this as background, now we get to this section here in chapter 12 that really lays it out clearly for us. What exactly were these sins of Jeroboam that Ahab also continued in? That in effect, our country, our society, continues in to this day. Let's pick it up in verse 25 of 1 Kings 12. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he's contemplating here. He's thinking about his situation. And it's interesting that it says he said in his heart. Now, these were anxieties of his that were going on in his mind. He allowed his emotions, his worries, his fears to begin to control his decision-making. Instead of remembering that the promise that God had made to him. God said, if you obey me, you'll be king, you and your sons. I'll build up your house. It was very simple. You just obey. But Jeroboam let his feelings get in the way instead. He let his own human reasoning and his fear guide his decision making instead of trusting in God's promises and God's faithfulness. In a sense, he valued his own opinion more than God's. Verse 28. Therefore, the king asked advice. Interesting, he also asks advice. But we see from the rest of the verse that, again, he didn't seek advice from a wise source. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." Again, he does what seems wise, asking for advice. But you know, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. But that's only true of the multitude of wise counselors. Asking others who value the opinion of God more than they value the opinion of themselves is the key to seeking wise counsel. But here in verse 28, we begin to see what the sins of Jeroboam really are. He reasons in his own mind, and with this influence of these bad counselors, he decides not to stop worshiping God. He didn't say, forget about the gods of Israel and worship these images instead. He said, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. The sins of Jeroboam include not just false worship, not just the worship of false gods, but attempting to worship the true God in a false way. It's a mixture of truth and error. It's not completely abandoning God. It's a mixture of idolatry in reference to the true God and what he's done for us. Now, these two calves of gold that Jeroboam made, where did he get that idea? You know, an idol could have been any shape. Why two calves? Well, remember, he had just taken refuge in Egypt. when Rehoboam was trying to kill him. He would have seen similar idols in Egypt. He would have seen the way that the Egyptians worshipped their gods. He was borrowing from the religious practices of the people around him and trying to adopt it for the worship of the true God of Israel. It's the same thing that the children of Israel did when Moses was out in Mount Sinai and Aaron has them all gather up their jewelry and he says, I melted the gold down and this calf just jumped out. You know, the shape wasn't an accident, wasn't a coincidence. They had seen the way other nations worship their gods, and they were trying to bring that into their worship of the true God. Let's continue in verse 29. And he set one in Bethel, speaking of these calves, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. So he not only sets up these false symbols of worship, saying, these are your gods, this is the God of Israel who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He sets up these shrines in verse 31. The word for shrines means house. So not only an idol, but a temple, a sanctuary for this God. One in Dan and one in Bethel. And it says he made priests of every class of the people. Rather than from the tribe of Levi, as God instructed, from the sons of Aaron, he said, let's just be more inclusive here. Anyone who wants to be a priest. And their own methods of worship, borrowed from the pagan religions around them, began to creep in their own places, which they devised in their own hearts, through individuals that they decided on themselves. Verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Remember at the beginning of this section, Jeroboam's reasoning is, if the people go to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to fall back in line with Rehoboam and they're going to kill me. So he not only sets up his own way of worshiping God, his own representation of what God is like, in his own place, led by people of his own devising, his own priesthood, in his own sanctuary, but now he creates his own holidays, his own festival. You know, this was an alternative to the feast in the 7th month on the 15th day. He creates a new Feast of Tabernacles, if you will, a month later. And he convinces the people with logic, saying, look, this is closer. We'll just do it at a different time. We're not trying to take over that feast of God. This is, you know, we're just doing it later. God will understand. Think about the conversations that probably took place to try to convince the people. We're doing it to worship him. Is it the specific month that God's really worried about? I mean, is it the specific place that God is really worried about? No, it's all about your heart. He'll be pleased that you're trying to think of ways to worship him that fit with your circumstances. It's not a big deal. It's trivial. And this passage, verses 25 through 33, pretty much sum up the sins of Jeroboam. False worship, a mixture of some truth with idolatry and pagan customs. Syncretism, adopting the practices of the nations around them in the name of worshiping the true God. Worshiping according to their own desires rather than worship according to the purity of God's word. But these are the sins of Jeroboam, this mixture, this doing it our own way and saying it's for God. and expecting him to be pleased. And these are the same sins that Ahab considered a trivial thing. If we go back there to chapter 16, let's read those words about Ahab again. 1 Kings 16, verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He set up these altars, these wooden images. And the fact that God records here for us that he followed in the pattern of Jeroboam indicates that it wasn't just another set of worship, but it's doing these things and saying it's for God. It's adopting the customs of the people around them and saying, but it's for the true God. He knows our hearts. So is the way we worship God really a big deal? Is it a trivial thing? Does it not really matter as long as someone's intentions are noble? You know, to remind us of our Savior, to remind us of what God has done for us in the past, to spend time with family, to give generously to others. And the simple truth is that false worship is never trivial to God. It was trivial to Ahab. It was trivial to Jeroboam. But it's never trivial to God. And it can't become trivial to us. It's trivial to the world around us. You may have already started making the connections here, but do you see the connections with the sins of Jeroboam, with the path that Ahab followed, and with our world today, especially in this season of the year? Our nation, our Western society in general, including the recipients of the blessings promised to Abraham, including those professing to be Christians, they're all following the same pattern of walking in the sins of Jeroboam today. Claiming to worship God, but doing it their own way. And saying, what's the big deal? Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 28. Well, the big deal is, God said specifically not to do this. You know, it's not a sin of ignorance to worship God our own way and ignore what he says to do. It's not a sin of ignorance to just come up with our own methods of serving him, of worshiping him, deciding what's right in our own eyes. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations worship their gods? How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now, walking in the path of the sins of Jeroboam, this mixture, this syncretism, this attempt to worship God like other people worship, there's no excuse for it because God says specifically here in this section not to do it. Don't look around you and say, oh, that's a good idea. Let me try that one. Don't try to worship me the way they worship false gods. And when we try to worship God the way the world does, we're trying to make him feel loved by using something he hates. He says the way they worship their gods, their ways were an abomination to him. My wife hates olives. I love them. Black olives, green olives, stuffed olives, pretty much any olive. I'll take it. But no matter how sincere I am, if I set up a babysitter and organize a romantic evening, candlelight dinner, I do all the work myself to cook her a fantastic gourmet meal in the microwave. If I then pull the lid off her plate to reveal a delicious meal covered in black olives, she's not going to feel very loved or appreciated or honored. It doesn't matter how many times I try to explain to her that Betty Crocker said it would be a dish that would make her mouth water. It's not what she likes. She's been clear about that. She's told me directly the kinds of things she does enjoy and what I can do to make her feel loved and appreciated. In terms of a meal, well-done steak with a plain potato and vegetables with no seasoning. I don't understand. But to ignore the things that she desires, the things that she likes, and prepare something else she hates would not be a trivial thing. It would be hurtful. It would be offensive. Maybe even a better example yet. What if I prepared this fantastic meal and she walks in kind of touched? Wow, what is this? What's the special occasion? What did I do to deserve this? Well, babe, I know it seems like a random day to you, but today is my ex-girlfriend's birthday. We always did this special thing where I would make her her favorite meal, and she loved olives. So I wanted to show you how much I love you by making this day about you instead of her. This was our song, actually, the one you hear playing. She bought me this shirt. This was her favorite cologne. But it's all for you now. I mean, how would you react, ladies? If the roles were reversed, how would you react, gentlemen? If your wife planned something special for you and said, yeah, my last boyfriend, he loved when I did this. A trivial thing? I think not. And just like a husband or a wife wants to be loved in ways that are personally meaningful and fulfilling, God tells us exactly what we can do to express our love to him. And he tells us simply, I want to be loved that way. He doesn't want hand-me-down patterns of affection from past relationships. He tells us how he wants to be worshipped. And in verse 32, again, he said, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. I'm telling you exactly what I want. We don't even have to play the guessing game. What does my spouse actually want? What is she thinking right now? Well, you should know what I'm thinking. It's a big deal to God. It's not a trivial matter. He tells us exactly how to show our love for him, and he wants us to respond by doing those things, not coming up with some other method on our own. To turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll read verses 22 through 24. Some reason I just had this memory of a story when we were dating, and Emily used to work at Subway while she was in college. And she told me one time about a guy that came in, and he was like laughing too hard to even say what he wanted to say to her. He's like telling her what to put on the sub, and he said, and can you just sneak in one little jalapeno right in the middle? Just put it under that stuff. He thought it was so funny that he was going to give his wife this surprise. I wonder if she thought it was a trivial matter or not. John 4, begin verse 22. Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well here, this Samaritan woman. Verse 22, he tells her, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, his words to this woman were true for the vast majority of mankind. Right now, the majority of the world worships what they do not know. But God tells us, his people, exactly how he wants to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth, according to his word. Not this common approach or phrase in our society today of own your truth or you do you. He wants us to follow the pattern he's laid out. If we really want to worship him, show reverence and honor and love for him, he makes it very simple. Sincerity is not enough. We have to worship in truth. I have no doubt that there are some people this time of year that are very sincere in their desire to honor God through the keeping of Christmas. But to worship in anything less than spirit and truth is to either be ignorant or to actively ignore the desires of God's heart and to replace them with our own. False worship is never trivial to God, because to worship him with a mixture of truth and error is to choose our own desires over his. So the sins of Jeroboam, the sin of trying to worship the true God on our own terms, is worship from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can see some good things, some sincerity, some generosity. But it's that mixture that's the problem. It's deciding for ourselves what God should enjoy, even when he tells us otherwise. And much of the world's caught up in the hype of the spirit of the season. But it's a different spirit at work. It's not the spirit of truth. It's a modern manifestation of the sins of Jeroboam playing out once again, whether people realize it or not. I appreciated Mr. West's sermonette. I had decided I'm not going to go into the details of some of these pagan traditions, and I'm glad that he did mention some of those factors. The information is readily available these days, you know, with the click of a mouse, or by saying, "Hey Google, where did Christmas come from?" My daughters are obsessed with this "Hey Google" thing lately. Since they found out my phone does it, they always try to walk by and say, "Hey Google." Now, the information's there. But much more common nowadays is not necessarily a lack of the historical perspective on Christmas, but this attitude of, so what? That's not why I do it. It's not a big deal. So just as important as knowing where these traditions originated is remembering what God thinks about such attempts to worship him. The very thing that God told Israel not to do in Deuteronomy 12 has been done. Don't try to worship me like the nations around you worship their gods. The children of Israel did it. Jeroboam did it. Ahab did it. And people do it today. Whether well-intentioned or sincere or not, it's not a trivial thing. So is worship trivial to God? No. Is worship trivial to us? Do we each personally know why we worship God the way we do? Have you proven for yourself what God says he loves? How he wants to be honored and served? Does our approach to true worship ever become trivial? A light matter. Not that big of a deal. And we enter this room, and when we begin this service, things change. We're now asking God to join us. We're asking God to allow us to come before his presence and to worship him and to learn about him. And do we ever take Sabbath services in a trivial manner? Do we worship according to truth, but still treat it kind of as not that big of a deal at times? Perhaps just going through the motions without a spirit of sincerity. I think this time of year can actually help. reviewing why we worship God the way we do and why we don't worship him like those around us is important. It can help us to be sure that our worship of him is not only true, but that it's also heartfelt and genuine, rather than just a comfortable habit. It can help us to realize what a blessing it is that God has told us how we can please him. And like Jesus told the woman at the well, you don't know what you worship. We do. God's given us the chance to understand now and to serve him now. And what's the big deal about the Sabbath? What's the big deal about Passover? What's the big deal about the holy days? What's the big deal about singing praises to God together at services? What's the big deal about praying every day or just once in a while? What's the big deal about studying God's word on a regular basis? These aren't trivial matters, because in effect, they're the ways that God has said to us, do you want to show me you love me? Here's how. So we have just a few more days to survive this season of the year once again. If I get Melakaliki Maka stuck in my head one more time. You may still have another conversation or two about why you do what you do. Are you a Christian that doesn't celebrate Christmas? Imagine the looks I get these days. You're a minister that doesn't celebrate Christmas? What? Our flight on Tuesday, which happens to be December 24th, I'm sure will be interesting. We're trying to coach the girls already on what is a good response when people say things like Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. How do you handle that in a kind way without making it seem like, yeah, I do that too. But what's the big deal? Is it a trivial matter like it was to Ahab? Should it be a trivial matter to those professing to be his followers? Shouldn't good intentions outweigh the origins of the Christmas customs? Well, good intentions never trump truth. God wants to be worshipped in spirit and truth. He tells us how to worship him, and he states clearly that he does not want to be worshipped in the ways that others around us are doing it. Truth is never trivial to God, and it can't become trivial to us either. It was trivial to Jeroboam, and we didn't read the end of his story, but his entire line was cut off, destroyed, not just having the kingdom removed from them, but cut off completely. It was trivial to Ahab, and we see that his end was angering the Lord God instead of honoring him. So while the glitter and the sparkle of the Christmas season is flashing around us, let's use this as an opportunity not just to scowl at the hanging lights, the inflatable Santas. Let's use it as an opportunity to give thanks to God for opening our minds to the understanding of the truth. The truth that allows us to worship him in a way that he likes. Let's treat that truth as precious and never trivial.